We are going to be in the book of Jonah. So jump over there, yeah. Wonderful. Looking forward to going through the book of Jonah here. Hopefully you're all there in place. Been cruising through the minor prophets and seeing that again. More than just minor prophets, they were prophets with a major message. Minor in size and volume of the book, but certainly not in the message. Minor prophets, but major message. And so we get into the book of Jonah here tonight. And there's a little girl who was reading a book on the airplane that she was traveling on. And man is sitting beside her looking at the book and asked her, well, what are you reading there? She had a little book on Jonah and the whale. Man looks at her and says, you don't really believe that, do you? She goes, oh, I certainly do. What makes you think that's real? Well, it's in the Bible, she said, and we've been learning that in Sunday school. The man says, so you're telling me that a giant fish was there in the water and swallowed this guy whole. He survived in the stomach, and later the fish spit him out. You think that's actually true, that that happened? And the little girl said, oh, yeah, I certainly believe that was for sure true. The man says, well, how do you know that's true? The little girl said, well, I guess when I get to heaven, I'll be able to ask him and make sure it was true. The man says, well, what happens if Jonah's not in heaven? Well, she said, well, then you can ask him. So, the book of Jonah certainly has left people puzzled and wondering if we're really dealing with truth here, if this is real, really for sure. Well, we know it's in the Bible, and we're going to be looking at a few things tonight that I think give us some credibility to it, obviously. We don't have to question it. We know God's put it there in His Word, and so we can believe every word of it, that there's nothing in the Bible we need to look at and go, well, that's not really, you know, applicable or true. We can depend on these things. And so, you're going to see some neat things going through the book of Jonah here. Let's look, first of all, at the outline we're going to be kind of following and looking through. Chapter 1, we're going to see the disobedience of Jonah. Chapter 2, we'll deal with the deliverance of Jonah. Chapter 3 then gets into the declaration of God's message from Jonah there to the Ninevites. And then in chapter 4, we'll be seeing the displeasure of Jonah and seeing some of the, just the way he began to pout and get a little bit upset. We'll get into that even tonight as to why this was kind of happening. But look at verse 1 with me. Let's just look at the first couple of verses and we'll get in a bit of a background here to Jonah. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God has seen the wickedness there of Nineveh. And so here in these first two verses, we're introduced to the two main players of this book. Obviously, Jonah is the one key guy we're going to be looking at. And then also the Ninevites, those inhabitants of Nineveh. These are the two key players that we're going to be really focused and centering on in the book of Jonah. And again, like many of the minor prophets, there's not a lot known about Jonah. A lot of the minor prophets don't really have a lot of history or idea as to when they were specifically writing. Some of them do give us some information, but we don't have a lot of information about Jonah. But we do have some history regarding Jonah in the Word of God that we don't have with some of the other prophets. Turn with me to 2 Kings 14. Let's look at this together here. 2 Kings chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 25. 2 Kings 14, verse 23 to 25. And here's what we read there. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So interesting, right there in 2 Kings 14 and verse 25 specifically, we hear Jonah mention there that he was a contemporary of King Jeroboam II, who was the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And we see that he was from Gath-Hepher. Interesting, Gath-Hepher was up in the the northern area of the Galilee and was part of the tribe of Zebulun. And that's interesting because we see in John 7 verse 52 that there were some of the Pharisees that came and started questioning Jesus. And regarding one of the Pharisees, it said, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." What? No prophet has risen out of Galilee. They're all using this against Jesus, thinking, okay, this man from Galilee, he's the guy that we're to be looking at, the great prophet, the Messiah. No prophet's risen out of Galilee. Pharisees, are you really sure about that? Maybe you need to consult your manual a little bit better here, the Word of God, because it tells us in 2 Kings that there was a prophet named Jonah from the area of Galilee. So a huge oversight on their part, just a little tidbit of info just to, you know, excite you there a little bit. But from this account now, we see that Jonah was not just a mythical person, all right? As some people love to kind of think and pass it off that, this Jonah, he's not really a real person here. Many people try to pass off this whole book as though it was just some mythical story, as though the idea of a man being swallowed by a big fish was the greatest of all fish tales that there was. So far, fetched that it must not be true. That's how a lot of people love to just deal with this and kind of write it off. So even people in more recent times now, especially, have viewed this as an allegory, which is really then just communicating the message of Israel's disobedience and failure to be a witness to the nations. That Jonah is picturing Israel and how he failed to follow in God's word and direction, and they were to be a witness to the nations, and they just kind of ran from that. So Jonah's kind of a picture, they would say, of Israel. Yet, what's interesting is that even Jesus, you know, Jesus only mentioned four prophets. Jonah was one of them. And Jesus mentioned Jonah as being a factual, real person. Look at what Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 to 41 says. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Interesting. So Jesus identifies Jonah, uses him as an illustration, identifying him more as just some allegorical picture, but as being a real factual person. And so we know also from 2 Kings, which we read already in chapter 14, we know when Jonah prophesied, because he was a contemporary of King Jeroboam II, who ruled the northern kingdom of Israel from 793 to 753 BC. And so Jonah was ministering in and around that time frame. And it was a period when the rising dominant nation was Assyria. Assyria just up to the northeast there of Israel. You know what? I had some maps that I was going to put up. Totally forgot to put them there. Sorry. Maybe we'll bring them up for next week here. But Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Okay? And so the Assyrians are kind of the rising nation, the dominant nation, the world power that's up and coming in that day. And the Assyrians were bad news. All right? They were trouble. They were a ruthless, cruel, wicked bunch of people that would cause whole cities to rather choose to just commit mass suicide than to fall prey to the hands of the invading Assyrians. Because of how wicked and ruthless and cruel they were, people would not want to succumb themselves or their wives or their children to the Assyrians. They would rather just commit mass suicide. And that had happened. We saw that even happen with the Israelites in history there in Masada, for those of you that know all about that. We won't get into that now. But so the Assyrians, just to give you a bit of an idea, not to gross you out, but they were known to skin people and put the skins up around the walls of the city to collect the heads of those that they had captured and just heap up the skulls like pyramids on the way into their city to just send fear into people that maybe were coming into Assyria. They would impale people on poles and just let them bake in the hot sun. This is the kinds of stuff that the Assyrians would do, just to give you a bit of an idea, and just scratching the surface here of really how cruel they were. So you really can't blame a guy like Jonah for saying, "You want me to go where? Over there? Okay, I'm going that way," right? I mean, that's essentially what Jonah did. He wanted no part of going and seeing the Ninevites and going and preaching to them. As God says, arise, go to Nineveh there in verse 2. Yet, this wasn't the only problem that Jonah had. A lot of us like to look at this idea that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because of the fear and being afraid of the people and the kinds of things that they did. And I wouldn't blame him for that. But Jonah wasn't just afraid of Nineveh. What really troubled Jonah, what really caused Jonah to want to flee altogether, was the fact that he did not want to see the Ninevites repent and be spared. He did not want to see God's graciousness be poured out upon the Ninevites and be saved. He hated these people. He wanted them to perish. He wanted them to receive God's judgment, not his mercy. How do we know that? Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Jonah 4 verse 2 says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah was upset that God actually held back his judgment from those in Nineveh. He wanted them to die. He wanted them to see God's judgment. He saw them as being just a wicked people that were deserving of punishment. He did not like them. Jonah, you could say, was a bit of a prejudiced prophet, wanting only to see certain people receive the love of God. Interesting. So, it's a root of bitterness here that Jonah is dealing with, ultimately. Being bitter towards these people, not wanting to see them forgiven. And it got Jonah into a lot of trouble. Look at what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Many become tainted, you know. Impure, because of a root of bitterness that comes up. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we holding on to a Nineveh today in our lives? What's our Nineveh? What is that one thing that we would say, God, I want no part of doing that. I want no part of sharing your love to that person or to those people. Lord, I just couldn't do it. I don't know if I have enough grace to extend to them. What's our Nineveh today in our lives? Because there are situations that we can allow in our lives for us to become biased or prejudiced and, in a sense, poisoned through a bitterness that might come through maybe a long-lasting situation that has happened way back in our past where we've not been forgiving of that person or that individual. And we've allowed just that prejudice to come up where we're not really wanting good things to happen to those people. It happened for Jonah here, and he paid a price for that. And so we need to be careful that we are those that are desiring to walk in forgiveness and love, forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. It tells us in Ephesians how we need to remember how much we've been forgiven and how much grace has been extended to us. And yeah, you might have trouble extending grace to other people, but allow God's grace at least to flow through you and reach out to those people. So here's Jonah's problem. He had a real hatred towards Nineveh. Didn't want to see them receive God's message of love and grace. Now, the book of Jonah, interestingly, is being written as a narrative here. This is interesting because a lot of the prophets we read, most of the time, pretty much all the time, as you're going through the book of the prophets, you're seeing and hearing just God's word coming against a nation, coming down upon a nation here, essentially. And the prophetic word of God being revealed to them of their sin and what is going to be coming to them because of their sin by God. But the book of Jonah is being written as a narrative. It's dealing more with the prophet of Jonah and his circumstances rather than it is being addressed to a nation. In fact, there's only one verse of prophecy here, and it's only 8 words in the whole book of Jonah. And it's found in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. It says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the only word that comes to the Ninevites from God here. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so this book, unlike the other prophetic books, deals more with the situation of Jonah himself than it does about a nation. And we do see that there's many great lessons that we can learn as we go through the book of Jonah. We see the overwhelming grace of God, that he is sovereign and he saves those whom he chooses to save. Look at what Romans 9, verse 14 and 16 says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You see, that's a great picture that we see in the book of Jonah, because it's God saying, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Jonah, you and your people are not the only ones that I want to extend grace to. I'm going to go outside the borders of Israel. I have a desire to save all people and all nations. And though Israel was a chosen nation that God would work through to send the message out, the nation of Israel was not the only chosen nation to be saved. Praise the Lord for that. And so, in the sovereignty of God, we see through the book of Jonah, again, in the sovereignty of God, we see that there's a ship for Jonah provided for him. A storm comes. There's a fish that eats him. We see the sovereignty of God and that a whole nation is transformed. We see in chapter 4 that God prepares a plant for Jonah. He prepares a worm that devours the plant. God prepares a strong east wind to beat the heat down on Jonah. God is everywhere, in other words, and he is in control of all things. That's what we see through the book of Jonah, this incredible sovereignty of God, that he is working in all things and he is in control of all things. Basically, you just can't run from God, right? Jonah, oh boy, should have realized. So God's mercy came and reached Jonah in the depths of the sea, but it also reached Nineveh in the depths of its wickedness. Neither one was deserving. Neither one of us was deserving of God's grace and mercy that came and plucked us out from the depths that we were in, right? But he did that. We see that with Jonah. We see that with the people of Nineveh. God's grace being extended. And though this story here is not allegorical, it's completely true. It happened. It's history. Yet there are still some great pictures that we can see that tie into the book of Jonah. Let's look at some of those here. Because Jonah portrays the past, the present, and the future of the nation of Israel as follows. That Israel was intended to be a witness of God to the Gentiles. Jealous that a message of grace should be extended to the Gentiles, Israel and Jonah, fit that category. Jonah was thrown into the sea, picturing the Gentile world, as Israel was, and swallowed by the nations, yet not assimilated by them. They were cast upon dry land, in other words, restored to the land of Israel, and made a blessing to the nations. These are the things we see in the book of Jonah happening to Jonah, but also in a greater scale and greater measure of the nation of Israel itself. When Jonah was cast into the sea, it resulted in the salvation of a boatload of Gentiles. But when he was cast on a dry land, it resulted in the salvation of a city. So the fall of Israel has resulted in riches to the Gentile world, but how much more blessing will flow to the world through the restoration of Israel, as MacDonald has said. Very neat stuff here. So let's continue on here in chapter 1, as we've seen now some of the background and some of the things we'll be seeing through the book of Jonah. It says in verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a city going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now Jonah should have read Psalm chapter 139 before, you know, trying to get away from the Lord, because Psalm 139 verse 7 and 10 says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So Jonah is trying to get away from Nineveh. He's trying to flee from the Lord here. And so what does he do? He says, I want to get as far away from, from Nineveh as I can. He decides to go to Tarshish. Tarshish was basically the furthest known point in the then known world. Jonah wasn't just trying to flee. Again, like I said, he wanted to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. Okay, Tarshish was most likely in the region of Spain, as we would know it today. And so Jonah goes down to Joppa, which is the closest port city there in Jerusalem, or around Jerusalem, goes down to Joppa, and he gets in a boat, sails all the way across the Mediterranean, or so he's hoping to do, to get to Tarshish, which is the furthest place he could think of, all right, is what he's doing. And notice here, in verse 3, that as he's doing this, you see the word down repeated, right? That he went down to Joppa, and he went down into where the ship was in the port there. And we'll see later on that he was down in the ship. You know, hey, when you're trying to get away from the Lord and you're trying to ignore the Lord, you're going down, right? I mean, that's the progression here, isn't it? It's the way down when you are trying to get away from the Lord and ignore what he is calling you to do. And we know that it's going to be very costly. Look at, he comes here to Joppa, and he pays the fare now, okay? Something that we often fail to see when we try to run from the Lord or ignore him, that it is costly. Not only did Jonah pay, but a whole boat of people almost paid for the actions of Jonah. We never know who's going to be affected by the actions that we, or the choices that we make. But we do know that when we follow the Lord, he takes care of all of these things. So Jonah is paying the fare. He's going to pay the price here for trying to get away from the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Jonah is running from the Lord, but it seems that everything is kind of working out for him right now, right? It seems like everything's falling into place to the point where Jonah, I'm sure, could be thinking, wow, this is wonderful. Thank you, God, for providing all these things now for me not to have to go to Nineveh. You know, he goes down to Joppa. Hey, there's a ship here waiting for me. Hey, I have enough money to pay. This is great. I'm going to get on the boat. Oh, this is wonderful. Thank you that this is all being provided for. But wait a second. See, too often people can put out little fleeces to try to comfort their decisions that are at times blatantly in contradiction to the Lord. And guess what? When we are walking in disobedience to the Lord, Satan is going to be right there trying to make it as easy as possible for us, isn't he? He's going to try to make everything just kind of fall into place. Hey, this is a good path to go on. Ah, you know, it's maybe different from what God was calling you to do, but look at this. Look at the comforts that are here. Satan's going to want to make it as comfortable, as easy, as helpful for you as possible when you are getting away from the Lord. And we have to beware of his schemes. And though the Word of God says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Colossians says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's true. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What needs to trump that is that we are following the Word of God. That is our ultimate authority. Regardless of how at peace Jonah felt, he knew, he should have known, that he was directly disobeying the Word of God. And regardless of how peace he was, it was the wrong thing to be doing. And look at here in the next verse, just at how peace Jonah was at. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. See, the crewmen, they're panicking. They're working. They're trying to get themselves through the storm. What's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. He's at peace right now. Jonah probably thought that this storm, regardless of how intense it was still a whole heap better than having to go to Nineveh. So Jonah's at peace here. And so, in times of disobedience, times when we're on the run, God may just use a storm to wake us up and get us back on track, you know? And again, like I said, the key in our lives is that we are people who are obeying God's word. You know, I've heard time and time again, people say, well, you know what? You know, I've made this decision, I'm just at peace with it. And yet it'd be totally in contradiction to God's word. Well, you know, I'm moving in with my boyfriend, and well, you know what? I'm just really at peace with it. Well, I'm looking at, you know, doing this thing, and I'm just really at peace with it. And yet when it's against God's word, I'm sorry, but that peace then is not of God. Because though we are to let the peace of God rule in our heart, and that is certainly an indicator at times, it never trumps what the word of God says. And that is always to be our authority and our foundation for what we are deciding and doing, that we stay in line with the word of God. Jonah was not. And though he may have felt at peace, we know that that is a counterfeit peace that he is experiencing here. So, storm comes. God looking to wake him up here. But we also have to take into account that not all storms that we face in life are meant to be storms to bring that kind of correction or redirection in our lives. Sometimes we think, you know, man, we're in a storm. What have I done? Or what sin do I have in my life? Where have I gone wrong here that I'm going through this whole situation, the storm of my life? What have I done, God? Reveal it to me. Sometimes storms that we encounter in life are not just for correction. We sometimes experience storms of direction in our life. This is what we saw in Acts chapter 27 and into chapter 28. It's when Paul was being taken to Rome by the centurion and his soldiers there, as Paul was under arrest. And interesting that God had said to Paul all along, Paul, you're going to end up in Rome, and there you're going to be my witness there in Rome. Paul was excited for that because he wanted to go to Rome. And now God's providing an all-expense-paid trip for him to actually get to Rome. But here, as they're traveling through, once again, the Mediterranean Sea, a storm pops up. Now, was Paul in the wrong? Was he not to be going to Rome? Well, no, God's already said, Paul, I'm going to take you to Rome here. What was the reason of the storm? Some people might have thought, oh, where have we gone wrong? What kind of sin do we have here on our boat? This is nothing more than a storm of direction. God sent a storm to redirect them to an island, to the island of Malta. And here, Paul would carry out further mission and ministry and see lives change. God saw that there were a people there on the island of Malta that they otherwise would not have stopped at. God says, these people need to hear the gospel. So Paul, I'm going to redirect your life right now. I'm going to provide a storm that's just going to kind of direct you to some place that you may have otherwise overlooked. Not purposefully, but just not knowing. Storms of direction. We also see that we encounter storms of perfection. That's what we saw in Matthew chapter 14. Because after the feeding of the 5,000 there in Matthew 14, Jesus then instructs his disciples to get into a boat and sail to the other side of Galilee. Matthew 14 verse 22 tells us that. And so the disciples do just that. And yet, as they get out on the lake now, Jesus isn't with them. He goes up to pray. A storm comes up on the lake. And it began to beat against the boat pretty violently. And these disciples got freaked out. Many of them experienced sailors and fishermen. And they're freaking out over this. Now, did Jesus forget to, you know, check out the mariner forecast for that day? Did he forget to kind of go, God, is this a good time to do this or not? You know? No, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. But he sent them on the lake anyways. Why? To perfect them, you see. It was an opportunity to grow their faith. Because Jesus would come out to them, walking on the water during this storm, and bring comfort to them. Even Peter would get out of the boat and begin to walk on water. Now it says when they got in the boat, when Jesus and Peter got back in the boat, that the wind ceased, and it says they all worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. You know, praise God for experiences like that. Yeah, they were stretched and they were freaked out. But you know what? Ultimately, God was using this to stretch their faith and to grow their knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a storm of perfection. It's often in the midst of storms that the Lord does the work in us and reveals his strength to us that we may not otherwise experience apart from a storm like that. So there are times where the Lord allows things to happen in our lives for our good, to stretch us, to grow us in him. It's not to hurt us. It's not because we need to be penalized. It's because of the further good it's going to do in our lives. So storms of direction, storms of perfection, And yeah, there are storms of correction, like we see here in the story of Jonah. And that was to show simply his error and to get him back on track. God will at times send circumstances in our lives that are meant to stop us in our tracks, to wake us up and to say, what are you doing? Because you're going in the opposite direction of what I've called you to do. Perhaps you've encountered that storm once or twice in your life, maybe 5, 6, 10, 20 times, I don't know. But you know what? They may not be fun, but we're glad that God cares enough to try to stop us and to prevent us from going down a more miserable path. So how do you know which storm you're in? Lord, is this storm of correction? Is this a storm of perfection I'm in right now? Should I be worried or should I just embrace this? That's where we need to seek the Lord. And praise the Lord that ultimately, you know, as we turn to the Lord, boy, that's a time to grow as well. Just to seek Him, to spend time with Him. Because it's oftentimes in difficulty that people really develop intimacy with the Lord. Once again, that they may not have otherwise encountered or experienced apart from those circumstances in their lives. God ultimately just wants us to come to Him, lean on Him, and to learn of Him in these times. So if you're not sure, seek the Lord. Allow Him to communicate and reveal to you what He is doing in your life and what He desires to bring out of those situations. And so, on to verse 7 here, it says, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, that's some loaded, you know, lengthy questioning going on here. These guys, all being mariners, must have been in quite the storm here, because you get this idea that this is definitely of supernatural proportions. These experienced guys are also just freaking out. They're thinking, what is going on here? Who are you? And they begin just to rattle off all these things, you know. Whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? There's something here mysterious. There's something here that we need to get to the bottom of here, because this is some, you know, more than just some natural storm that we're in. They want to know who this Jonah is, because he must have done something really, really, really bad to be in such an epic predicament as this. And so Jonah says that he's a Hebrew. He's of the Israelite people, and he's one that fears the Lord. Really? I fear the Lord? Really? Would we have been in such a mess if he had truly feared the Lord? No. Easy to say that, isn't it? And there are people who sincerely believe in the Lord and may even say that they fear the Lord, but what is the Lord most interested in? Obedience. He's interested in our obedience. Not interested that we just know the word, but that we be doers of the word. He's interested in us following him in obedience. There are a lot of people that can pay great lip service. They can say a lot of great things about God and about their relationship with God, but the proof ultimately is in the pudding, as we would like to say. It's in our doing more than just our saying or acknowledging. God is interested in obedience to him. And so, it says in verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, you know you really messed up when the heathens are saying to you, what have you done? Why have you done this? You really messed up, didn't you? You know you've really stepped over the edge when it's the heathen crowd that's saying this to you. And they're sitting there going, oh man, you really blew it big time, didn't you? And that's convicting, man, when they're saying that to you. And so it says, they said to him in verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. For the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. It's a fitting picture here, because God is moving and God is calling. But What do the men in the boat try to do? They try to keep rowing and make it on their own. Such is the actions of so many, isn't it? They are rowing furiously in life, trying to get by on their own, trying to find that place of calm by their own doing. And whatever means that they apply outside of the Lord, it ends in futility. It just seems to make things worse. Notice that as they're rowing, that it just became even more tempestuous here. The sea just got worse and worse. And as they're rowing and trying to get through, it says that they could not. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So it happens to so many people when they're saying, you know what, I can do this on my own. I can get by this life on my own. And they row and they row and they work and they work and they try to fit everything together. And just begins to get more volatile in their life. Begins to get more stir crazy, more mixed up. And God all along is saying, you want to find calm? It's in coming to me. It's in turning to me. And Jonah here, what does he do? Instead of fighting and straining, he says, just take me. Just toss me in the sea. Surrender. That's what it takes, doesn't it? It takes us being willing to surrender to the Lord and say, God, you've got me. I'm laying my life down. And Jonah did that. And it says that they picked him up, threw him into the sea. And what happened? The sea ceased from its raging. Oh, wasn't that a great day when we finally stopped bucking against the Lord and said, God, my life is yours. You've got me. Didn't we feel that peace? Didn't we feel that calm? Didn't we feel that everything raging against us just began to subside? Oh, it doesn't mean that we're out of the woodwork, that everything's just hunky-dory, rosy, that we're just out in a canoe in a nice, tranquil bay. Doves, you know, are flying around us. The birds are chirping. It doesn't mean that everything's just nice and calm now. But we know we have God with us, the peace of the Lord with us, leading us. He's there with us every step of the way. And we're going to see that even with Jonah, that he's not out of the woodwork yet. But we're going to see that the Lord is still with him here. But it comes in that surrender. And oh, how people in this world need to realize that. Instead of trying to row and get through life on their own, apart from God, how we need to just lay our life down, surrender. Knowing that as we do, man, the seas become calm. Even in our life today, there are situations that we encounter, even as being believers in the Lord, that we try to make things happen, try to get through things on our own. So just living a life of surrender to him. Oh, what a blessing it is when we finally lay our lives down. And then in verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we're going to pick it up here next week. And we'll talk a little bit more about this fish. Look at what exactly happened here. We're going to look at even some similar stories in modern history of events like this that have happened to real people being eaten, swallowed by a whale. We'll look at some accounts of that. But your homework for this week is to watch the movie Pinocchio, and then you get a bit more idea in this. That's your homework here. So we're going to pick it up there, and we'll pick it up in verse 17 next week and talk a bit more about this and move into chapter 2. All right?